Proverbs 29:23 through 27. And we are going to be finishing up chapter 29. That leaves us with only two chapters of Proverbs to go. But we have been very blessed to have this guide to us by Solomon. He intended it to be used by his children and their children's children and so on, to have an opportunity to be conformed to the image of their Redeemer. We don't know that Solomon ever foresaw how his Proverbs would take shape in this book, but the Lord did, and that's why he crafted them this way. They are here for us to learn from. So let's go before him and ask that he would impress this wisdom upon our hearts. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would help us to take this word seriously, to understand it, to absorb it, Lord, to take it in, and then to live it out, Lord. We know that these are not simply things that we're supposed to know and then pass on by, but rather they are supposed to change us. Lord, I do pray that your word would be our guide in the way that we live our lives. Help us not only to be doctrinally sound, but help us to be sound in our practice as well. I do pray, therefore, that you would give us open ears and that you would help us to employ the wisdom that we learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 29, and I will be reading verses 23 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Soon after I initially was converted to Christianity, way back in 1993, and was looking for good resources on how to be a Christian, one of the books that I was given by a kindly librarian was C.S. Lewis's excellent little manual, Mere Christianity. I read the book, and then I actually sought after the audio tapes of Lewis reading his book, Mere Christianity, which started out as a series of lectures that the BBC had asked him to give to the people of England, actually during World War II. And it was fascinating to hear him to speak these lectures and to speak the word that I had read, and there was so much wisdom in it. One thing that struck me, particularly as somebody who had been incredibly, overweeningly arrogant as a young man, was how much he derided pride. How he got down on it, how he said it was a terrible thing. To quote him, he said, "The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other voice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And of course, Lewis is right. Pride was the original sin that caused the devil to fall. And then pride was the means by which he ensnared our first parents, telling them that they would be as God, that they deserved to have knowledge greater than God had seen fit to give them, an experiential knowledge of evil. And so Eve, of course, put forth her hand, and she took from the only tree in the garden that God had said, "You shall not eat of it," thinking, "I deserve this. It will be good for me." And of course, pride leads us into all sorts of terrible self-deceits. We fool ourselves and we do things because we think either we're strong enough, we're good enough, or we simply deserve those things that God has not given us. The devil would inflate our pride because he knows it's a means of destroying us. But the Lord seeks to pop the bubble of our pride, to deflate our egos, to make us humble. Jesus, again and again in his ministry, not only preached on the subject of pride, but modeled humility. We'll talk about that in a moment, but in one particular teaching in John chapter 14 and verse 7, we have a parable about a wedding feast. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, of course, there Christ is using the example of a feast, where the most honored people would be sitting next to the master of the feast at his right hand near the highest point on the table. And those who were considered the lowest would be the furthest from him, far away, and seated amongst those who were not socially at the same level. Jesus says, don't come in and try to grab the best seats, trying to exalt yourself, but rather take the humble seats. And there he is speaking of what God seeks to do with us. God exalts the humble, but he humbles the proud. And that is therefore something that we should do. We should be seeking to humble ourselves that God might exalt us, rather than proudly puffing ourselves up so that the Lord can tear us down. And I don't need to give you examples of how common this can be, how we will often boast about our abilities in an area of athletics or whatever it may be. Whatever talent God gives us in every measure, we are usually capable of becoming excessively proud over and then boasting to others, sometimes boasting about things we can't even do properly. And this is not a becoming grace. It's something that sets other people's teeth on edge, and it does not put us in the right spot. If Christ our Lord was willing to humble himself, how much more willing should we, who are his followers, be willing to humble ourselves? And trust me in this. If you are a tremendously talented individual, people will figure it out. You will not have to tell them. If you do have to tell them, then the chances are you are not as talented as you think. And it should not be said of you, as is said in the joke about the Apache pilot, how do you know that there's an Apache pilot at the party? He tells you. You shouldn't be going about boasting of all your accomplishments. Let God be the one who exalts you. Let others blow the trumpet for you. Rather, take the more humble place. It will keep you from a myriad of different sins and falls. Solomon goes on in his advice to us, of course, with advice about the choice we make of friends. In verse 24, again and again, Solomon has made this point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. It's not just important that you yourself try to be living as a good, sincere, humble Christian and follower of Christ. What you must be doing is seeking out other people to be your friends who are the same way. If we make bad company, the people who we hang out with, well, we are going to end up in the end adopting their evil habits, becoming corrupt ourselves. That is the way it works. The man, therefore, who makes a friend of thieves is taking a very, very dangerous step. He is taking the first step on the road to death and destruction. He knows, for instance, that his friend has done wrong. Perhaps this individual has committed a crime, but he is foolish enough to put his friendship so high that when he is sworn under oath, when he is called upon to testify, he will not testify against that person. And unfortunately, such a person is often deluded enough to think that what he's doing there is good and honorable. He's not ratting on his friend. But what is he doing? He's forswearing himself and he's advancing evil. If this person has genuinely done something wrong, then they should be willing to testify to it, even though it hurts his heart to have to testify against a friend. One of the sins that we often commit is in concealing evil on the part of other people when we shouldn't. And sometimes we'll do it because of personal relationships. But I tell you this, if somebody has committed evil and we're called upon to testify about it, though they be our children, we should be willing to testify. If we know for certain that what they have done was evil, then we should tell the truth about it. God willing, we will raise our children not to make that decision. But if they do, then it should be something that a parent is willing to do to make sure that justice is done in the life of their child, no matter how much it may hurt us in the process, no matter how angry they may be, how they may feel betrayed. It should not be the case that we conceal their sins. We often think that there's some sort of honor in covering up a sin when it should be revealed, but there is not. And imagine if you were the one that your friend had hurt, had stolen from, or would steal from in the future. consider those people, the innocents who were hurt by their actions, and then act accordingly. The Bible tells us that the accomplice of the thief is just as bad. If you are a receiver of stolen goods, that is, somebody steals something and either sells it to you at a massive discount or simply gives it to you and you take it, it is as bad as stealing it yourself. And if you act as an accomplice covering up their crimes, then you are culpable for the crime, not just in the civil law, but in God's eyes as well. So do not make thieves your friends. And certainly do not be a thief yourself. Then you are unworthy of the friendship of other Christians. Rather, if you would be a friend to the thief, do everything that you can to encourage him to move out, or her, to move away from that way of life, to instead pursue the Lord. Because there is no such thing as a Christian thief. It is an oxymoron. It is as oxymoronic as Christian prostitute or and this will be news in the present world, but Christian homosexual. These things are simply incompatible. We cannot be a thief, a liar, and a Christian at the same time. They cancel one another out. So therefore, brothers and sisters, do all that you can to witness to such people, but do not make them your friends, and certainly do not be willing to lie for them. That will get you into a world of trouble and set you on the wrong path. And then in verse 25, he gives us some incredibly important advice for every Christian. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Few things in this world are as destructive, corrosive to faith as the fear of man. I mean, in the Bible, consider what the fear of man did even to giants in the faith. Because of the fear of man, Abraham was willing to ask his wife to lie about her relationship to him, not once, but twice, and potentially put an entire people group into danger. Because of the fear of man, Peter was willing to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, but three times. And not when he was being accused by tough thugs who were going to beat him within an inch of life, but even a little serving girl. He couldn't stand up to her. The fear of man robbed him of all of his willingness to stand for the truth in that moment. But you, brothers and sisters, must not shrink from your duty. You should not be willing to do things that advance sin. Do not be ready to, as one author put it, commit sin to avoid the wrath of man, nor, though we see it coming upon us, be disquieted with fear. I'll give you an example from the Bible of someone who saw the wrath of man coming upon him and yet did not turn from doing right, and that was Daniel. You remember that Daniel was a wonderful civil servant within Babylon, but he was also a faithful man of God, somebody who served his Lord to the best of his ability. And he prayed regularly every day, three times a day. Now, when he was exalted to a very high status by the king, who saw what an admirable man he was, how gifted he was, how the Lord had favored him, the other people underneath him, the other satraps and governors, they became jealous. And they also became fearful because he was a man of integrity. They were men of corruption. And so they were afraid he was going to expose them or put an end to their misdealings. So what did they do? They decided to destroy him. How could they destroy him, though, when he had no corruption of his own with which they could accuse him? Well, what were they going to do? They were going to use his faith against him. At least that's the way they saw it. It pleased Darius to exalt Daniel to this high station, and these men sought to undermine him and to get rid of him, to get him out of the way. So they got Darius to sign that edict that anybody who prayed to anybody but him for a time would be in severe trouble, knowing they knew Daniel's heart. They knew that he wouldn't change. And so in Daniel 6:10, we read, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." Daniel knew what they had done, and yet he did not stop worshiping God. He did not fear men. He was willing to continue on. And a true child of God will continue to do that no matter what men do. He will continue to serve his God faithfully, knowing that while men can kill you, they cannot rob you of your inheritance. And so we should not be willing to turn aside from our service of God simply out of the fear of men, out of their edicts, out of their scorn, out of fear that they'll make fun of us. Charles Bridges wrote this, and keep in mind, he's writing here in the late 1700s, but the problems that happened amongst young people were the same as today. He writes this, "What, especially among the young, makes so many ashamed to be found on their knees, to be known as readers of their Bibles, to cast in their lot decidedly among the saints of God? For them, the fear of man is a snare, and therefore they do not ask, 'What should I do?' but 'What will my friends think of me?' They cannot brave the finger of scorn." And I've seen that happen too often with young Christians. They're afraid that their friends will make fun of them if they stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're afraid of what culture will think if they don't cave in to all of their presuppositions, all of the things that pop philosophy and the media are saying today. If they just act too holy rollerish, too devoted to Christ, if their ways of following the Lord are considered excessive, even by Christians. I mean, for instance, we live in a country where, as we were driving out to church today, we passed an influx of people driving to Walmart to do their shopping. Sunday is the most popular shopping day. The other thing that we smelt was the savory aroma of all the restaurants around us that were doing raging business on Sunday night, one of the most important nights for the restaurant industry. What's happened? Well, it used to be the case that in America, the Lord's Day was a day upon which commerce stopped. We understood the need for a day of worship, a day of rest. But now it's a day upon which we are always excessively concerned with getting our own stuff done, participating in sports, going to work, going out to eat, doing all of these things, going shopping, and so on. It's no longer the Lord's Day. It has become simply another day in our calendar. And many, many Christians have bought into that. And so if you say to them, "I'm sorry, I can't do that thing that you want me to do. I can't go out to dinner at the restaurant with you. I can't go out to this sporting event with you. I can't go and buy these things at the mall with you," and so on, you will be considered weird, fanatical, excessive, just not right. Something will be up. And so you will be tempted to go against the word of the Lord, to create theological reasons. One of the things that I find most upsetting as a presbyter, that is, as a pastor, when I meet at the presbytery, is hearing men coming up with theological reasons for doing what the culture wants to do in the first place. I've heard all sorts of arguments that, frankly, are not biblical for why they should be allowed to break the Sabbath, for why they should be able to violate any number of different commandments. For instance, Paul tells us quite clearly in his letter to Timothy that women should not be speaking in church. I have heard men construct the most Byzantine arguments for why Paul isn't actually saying what he appears to be saying in that particular argument. Why do we do that? We do it because of the fear of men. We know that cultural opprobrium would fall upon anybody who says that women shouldn't be in ministry. And so therefore, we create these arguments. We'll do these things. And it's wrong, brothers and sisters. John Flavel put it very well when he said, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of man, they run themselves into evil." That's what happens every time. In verse 26, we see here, "Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice from man comes from the Lord." And it's a very important reminder that we are, yes, as Christians, to be doing everything that we possibly can to seek the Lord's favor always. But we have to remember that ultimately, while we live under Caesar, we will never find justice, never perfect justice from him. We need to remember Peter's admonition to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And it's a wonderful thing when we receive the favor of a monarch, but we should not be killing ourselves and certainly going against our faith in order to find that favor from him. We need to follow, again, the example of Daniel in this, that he distinguished himself in his service, but at the same time, his primary service was to God, and he knew that ultimately that's where he would find justice. We look up to God, and we understand that he is the ruler of rulers. So many men feel that they need to live their life to please the king and to get his favor or to please the civil magistrate. But often, brothers and sisters, that simply is not possible. When it comes to a question of will we please the rulers or will we please God, we have to answer, we will please God. We have an example of that, for instance, when the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. They were told once again, you know, haven't we said to you, stop preaching Jesus. You keep preaching this man's name and bringing his blood upon us. We've told you not to. And they warn them and threaten them. And Peter answers, judge for yourselves, brethren. We ought to obey God rather than men. We have to do this because we have to obey God. So while they wanted to live peaceably, while they wanted to obey so much as they possibly could, the instructions of their government, ultimately, they had to obey God first. So remember this also, that ultimately, if God is not with us, then nothing will work well for us. One commentator said this, God is the first cause on which all second causes depend. If he help not, they cannot. And every man's judgment, no matter what he is the ruler of, no matter what he's over, ultimately his judgment proceeds from the Lord. And if the Lord is not with us, then things are not going to go well for us. And if the ruler is with us, but the Lord is against us, still it's not going to go well with us. Set your heart then on pleasing God. Live, as I said, peaceably in so much as you possibly can, but do not make pleasing rulers the aim of your life. Verse 27, we conclude with this, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The righteous detest the dishonest. The wicked detest the upright. Here is the oldest, the most rooted, the most universal quarrel in the world. It was the first fruit of the fall. It has continued ever since the fall and will last to the end of the world, says Charles Bridges, and he's absolutely right. From the very beginning, the line of Seth, the godly line, has always had a quarrel with the sons of Cain. If we would follow our own pride, if we would follow our own hearts, if we would do the will of the devil, well, we are going to end up in a quarrel with the righteous. And the righteous cannot, without turning against that which the Lord has set before them, compromise with the wicked. It is wonderful to live peaceably, but not when the cost of living peaceably is compromise. Paul said, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But if it is not possible to live peaceably, well, then we must upset them. And there should be, I tell you this, there should be an antipathy between, that is, a bad feeling, a hatred even, between the righteous and the wicked. We shouldn't get along. When we do start to get along, it means something's gone wrong with the righteous. We've become like the Laodiceans. One of the things that we begin to do is we begin to not see wickedness around us anymore. I have to tell you, if our forefathers, for instance, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, who came from England to settle in this country, if they could see what was going on every single day in the United States, do you think they would call it righteousness? Do you think they would say that the people who are arguing for the death of the unborn in the womb, that they are in any way righteous or should be listened to? Brothers and sisters, they would look at these things and say to the people of God, what on earth are you doing? How on earth can there be any sort of fellow spirit or feeling between you? Do you not see what you're doing? You're compromising with evil. And it will be injurious, not just to you, but to your children. There should be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. If there isn't, then we're not doing our Lord's work. Now, this does not mean that what we have to be doing is going out and killing people for the sake of our faith. We are not Muslims, brothers and sisters. We are not called to holy war. But we should be willing to stand so firm for our faith that we would be willing to die for it, that we would be willing to be martyred for it. I think we've forgotten, and it hurts my heart. I ask some of my brothers in our denomination, what are our stake, burned at the stake issues? And by that I mean, what are the things that we're willing to die for? I'm not willing to compromise on this issue. And there seem to be fewer and fewer of those burned at the stake issues. well, there's got to be some way that we can work out a compromise with the culture on this particular issue. Who says that there's supposed to be a compromise? We're supposed to work out on issues like homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, all of these things that the Bible calls abominations. Rather, are we not supposed to stand firm for the truth? To speak prophetically. Aren't we supposed to be like Jeremiah, who was in the midst of a culture that had given itself over to evil, to pluralism, to syncretistic worship, to all manner of abomination, to enslaving their brothers and sisters, to injustice, to fraud? Was he supposed to come to the temple and say, "I say in the name of the Lord, can't we just work things out? Can't there be a compromise between the righteous and the unrighteous in this place?" What good would that have done, brethren? No, what did he do? He came and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," and he condemned their wickedness, he condemned their vices, and he warned them. That's another thing. If the righteous do not warn the wicked that what they are doing is sending them to hell, then we have their blood on our hands. We should be saying the things that you are doing are not only going to produce disaster in this life, disaster in the lives of your children, but ultimately these are the things that condemn men's souls. Why are you doing so wickedly, my brethren? Even Lot in Sodom was willing to do that, to tell them that in seeking after these angels to have sex with them, that what they were doing was abominable and wicked. Oh, they hated the way that he judged him. The wicked hate the righteous. You know, it's funny. We spend all of our time, I think, the truth of spiritual warfare, the spiritual dimensions of life, even in this world. I was walking the dogs in the parking lot of Sam's Club. It's right by the hotel that we're staying at. And she looked like she was 18 or 19, obviously homeless, sitting on one of the electrical boxes. And she called out, "Your dogs are beautiful, blah, 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 blah." Engaged me in conversation. She was looking for money. So I started talking to her. I realized as I got closer, she was older than I thought she was, or at least she'd been aged probably by addiction to something. In any event, so I was talking to her and I asked her, you know, I said, "What's your story?" And so she gave me a line. I could tell immediately, wow, you've told this story a ton of times, but it's all lies. So I talked to her for a little while, would not speak truth. And then I said, "Can I pray for you?" And she said, yeah. So I started praying for her. And she got more and more uncomfortable. Now, I wasn't praying, you know, "Please cause the demon of whatever is afflicting this woman to," you know, I wasn't doing anything like that. I prayed for her. I prayed that the Lord would help her in her time of distress and so on. She became more and more uneasy. There was a spiritual battle going on. And at the end of my prayer, she just fled. You know, she was like, "I got to go now. I'm going to go buy some." I gave her $2. I was like, "You can't buy meth with $2. So, you know, let me give you that much." And she said, "I'm going to go buy some water." And she almost sprinted to the Sam's Club. Brothers and sisters, what's going on there? That's spiritual warfare. I've seen that reaction happen again. When the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is used amongst the unrighteous, those who sunk themselves low in sin, it brings this conviction, a huge uneasiness. I didn't think about it, but before I became a Christian, I used to hate the name of Christ. I used to have this visceral hatred towards these people who were so much better than me, who loved the Lord. I just couldn't stand them. I used to call them self-righteous when, in fact, I was the one who was self-righteous. They were humble. But what's happening there? Well, the truth of what's said here. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. These people were abominations to me, even though they were the best of people. I hated them because I was a person of iniquity. I was in the kingdom of the devil. And until the Lord did his work in my heart, I just could not stand anything to do with that. So remember, there is supposed to be that conflict between the two sides. And if there is not, it's usually because the righteous have begun to compromise fatally in proclaiming the word of the Lord. Well, let me give you one final application, returning to the theme of humility, our need for humility. Often we ask, why is God afflicting us? Terrible things happen in our lives, things that hurt our hearts. Our friends and relatives die. We're afflicted with terrible maladies that just don't go away, chronic illnesses. We lose our jobs. We can't find a job. Friends who we depended upon betray us, things like that. And we ask, why is this happening in my life? Why does God bring that into my life? I mean, we confess he's sovereign. We confess that nothing happens that he hasn't caused. So why is it happening? Why is God afflicting us like that? Because he hates us? No. If we're his children, he afflicts us because he loves us. And it's his desire to make us more like Jesus. John Flavel wrote this. He said, God kills thy comforts from no other design but to kill thy corruptions. Wants are ordained to kill wantonness. Poverty is appointed to kill pride. Reproaches are permitted to destroy ambition, to humble us, to kill our pride. Because the entire aim of our life, if we are Christians, is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, humility is the crown of the believer. This is the thing that we are supposed to be seeking after. Not pride, not greatness, not being puffed up, but humiliation. Bishop Hall wrote these words. He said, you are not only our Savior, but our pattern too, speaking of Christ. If we can go down the steps of your humiliation, we shall rise up the stairs of your glory. How different is the logic of the Christian faith then, brothers and sisters? The way up is down. We have to be willing to empty ourselves of our pride. And in so doing, what we do there is nothing compared to what Christ has already done. Let me leave you with this particular scripture quote. You can read along if you would like. It's from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. There we read this. Remember this, brethren. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, brothers and sisters, the way up is down. Humble yourselves that God may exalt you in due time. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you for the examples that you set before us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand fast for the faith, to be humble, to do all that we can, to live peaceably with all men, but never to be willing to compromise our faith. Oh, Lord, take away the fear of men in our hearts. Help us to be full of courage, a courage that comes from the conviction that Jesus is Lord and that ultimately he is the pattern that we're being conformed to. I do pray for the kids here. They're going to be under a lot of pressure, increasing pressure every day, Lord, in this nation, unless there's a revival and a reformation. So I pray, Lord, that you would help them to stand fast. Lord, remind them that men can't do anything to them ultimately. They can't take away their salvation. They can't remove them from the love of Christ. So help them to hold on to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with him all their days. Help them, O Lord, to stand fast, and even in the evil day. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.